Well, let's jump into our text here and take a look at Hebrews. I wanted to take like a second Sunday here. Next Sunday we'll have our Lord's Supper, and it will be the Lord's Supper that we have for our Easter season, our resurrection season. So you'll want to be here for that time of worship and time of celebration. We're going to be out most of the week in Montana with the scouting survey there. And so we need your prayers through the week that will go well. And then we'll have our Sunday worship, and we'll be mindful and remembering the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ during that time in a special way. And so that'll be an intimate and a special time in our church body of worship. Then on the last Sunday, because Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday is so late this year, we'll be having a special drama, and the choir will be here, and they've been working on some music for us, so we'll have a special time of worship on the 24th, or Sunday the 24th. So that's what's coming up for this month. But I wanted to do kind of almost a second part on the introduction of Hebrews here. And if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to read these verses again as we get started. Because in the first three or four verses there is really it lays out the theme of the book. And so let's look at it again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word here. We're going to have a great time of study in the book of Hebrews. But let's go over just some basic things. And my thinking is that if we come into the book with some presuppositional where are the notes there? Got a technical difficulties here. That's all right. If we don't have them there, it's fine.
You need this, Ken?
No, that'd be fine. Yeah. Well, I forgot where I was now. Okay, so here we go. We want to look at and consider the theme of the book. Here in Hebrews, we're looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ. And these first four verses kind of lay out the theme of the book and the idea. But the theme there, and it should be in your notes, you can pull those out of your bulletin there, is that the superiority of the Son and the completeness of his work. That's the theme of Hebrews. And what we're looking, do we have it up?
Yes.
Great. Okay, good deal. So let's see. So with the theme there, the superiority and completeness of his work, we're going to look at exactly what we sang about this morning, the priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the ultimate prophet, and that he is King of Kings, that he will be king over the nation of Israel, that he will rule in the world. And so this incarnate Son is the ultimate. He is the ultimate word that God has spoken to us. And he is communicated from our Heavenly Father those things which were most needful. And he did that by coming down and in the flesh to dwell among us. So let's look, and I just want to kind of go through and summarize those first four verses now. The first three verses that we've looked at, the point of those verses is that this incarnate Son, this man that walked around in flesh, that, you know, God became flesh and dwelt among us, this incarnate Son is God. And I'm saying this and emphasizing this because this verse does, this passage does, but also because many of the cults twist Christianity because of a lack of understanding of this principle that God came in the flesh. He dwelt among us. And so the incarnate Son, this Jesus that we worship this morning, is God. He came in the flesh. And so the point of these verses is that God is that God has come in the flesh, that God communicated in the flesh, and therefore God, having spoken through His Son, He is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the high priest after the Aaronic order. And this superior covenant that the Son came, the incarnate Son came and gave to us, is better than the old covenant. And that's important for Israel because they have ties. They have earthly ties. The promised land, the promise of the inheritance went to them. So the point being that the incarnate Son is God. Secondly, He owns all by inheritance. So not only did God speak long ago by the fathers and the prophets, in these last days spoke through the Son, but He appointed Him heir of all things. In other words, David's offspring, the one who was born of Mary, who is human, who comes in the lineage of David, has been appointed by God the Father to all things. All things are given to Him. He owns everything. Okay? So get the picture here, because for those that are a little bit shaky or have a little bit of misunderstanding about the deity of Christ and about the humanity of Christ and about how that He is 100% deity, He's fully God and yet fully man. I can't explain that, but that's what the Scripture teaches us. He is God, and yet, as the offspring of David, He owns all things by the inheritance. If you just think on it and meditate about it a little bit, it's a phenomenal thing that God has chosen in a man, in the offspring of David, for Him not only to display power over death, but to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This individual owns all things. God has appointed Him all things, and that's phenomenal. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we sing to this morning and praise. And this person is the one who created us. Look at the second part. He made the worlds. And when we speak about making the worlds, it's spoken. And we use this term ex nihilo, and some of you have heard that in framework series and different things. But ex nihilo is Latin, and it means out of nothing. Okay, so this person, this Jesus that we worship, this one who incarnated and came as David, this one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, He is the one that made the worlds. Okay, so in His divinity, He existed before anything was created. He created, in fact, all things. And He spoke those things into existence. In your notes, you can write down Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And Hebrews 11, verse 3 says that He spoke the worlds into existence. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay, get the picture here. There's nothing physical or material at the point in time in which this person that we worship spoke everything into existence. And He spoke those things into existence out of nothing. That's what Scripture teaches. Okay? So it helps us to know who it is that we worship. Thirdly, he rules over all. So let me make again off the second point that the pre-incarnate Messiah is creator of visible and invisible things, according to Colossians chapter 1. So all of those verses confirm that this Jesus that we worship this morning is the one who made the worlds, and he made the worlds by speaking them into existence. That's pretty phenomenal. Do you know anyone like that? You know, is there anyone like that? This is our Lord Jesus. Thirdly, he rules over all through his completed work. In other words, at the resurrection, he was exalted to the place of King of Kings. He is exalted to the place of rule. And it is God's intention when a rebellion broke out in his created order, it was God's intention through the Son to subdue all of those things, to subdue the problem of sin, to subdue the problem of death, to bring all of those things under the submission of God's power and God's will. In order to do that, he had to deal with a very serious problem of sin. But Jesus Christ, the one that we worship, rules over all things. We know him personally. We've come to know him. And we've come to worship him. And we've come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, whereby, according to John chapter 15, he calls us friends. We're his friends. And we're able, as children of God and adopted into the family of God, to be in God's presence. So he rules over all. He is exalted at the resurrection to the place of rulership. And that's huge for us as believers. And under this third, there are three phrases here in these first three verses. And there are phrases that connect to his being made ruler. The fact that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high, of the Majesty on high. And the first is that he is, in essence, the visible glory and image of God in your notes. And in Scripture, in verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So in his essence, he is the visible glory and image of God. In other words, in his eternally divine nature, Jesus is the glory, the physical, the visible manifestation of the glory of God. He is the exact image of God the Father. So when Philip said, show us the Father, Jesus said, what? Have you not seen me? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Why did he say that? Well, he said that because his essence and nature, though veiled as he took on flesh, nonetheless, he was the visible glory. So in John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among him, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we look at the character and the person and the goodness of Jesus Christ, we are, okay, yeah, if you will, turn those off. Yeah, so we're looking at his invisible glory and power, and we're seeing it displayed through the person of Jesus Christ. So he is, by nature and by essence, God. Not less than God. Not anything less than God, but in the same sense, he who is the Son of God is of the same nature or essence. And then secondly, in the next phrase there, he sustains all of life by the word of his power. Okay, so in verse 3 it says, and he is he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he sustains or upholds all life. And it's through his word that he does that. And then thirdly, he makes purification of our sin. And this is the fact that he accomplished God's work on earth. I want you to think about this, because this is where we're going in the introduction of the book here. Christ came to fulfill the covenant promises that God made with Abraham and in the Old Testament. He is the completion of those things. And think about this for just a second, because this is really behind all of our understanding of the book of Hebrews, and it'll come back time and again. Those things that God promised to do in His covenants had to be completed. And in order to complete them, He could not depend upon other men. He couldn't depend on David to do it. David was a great man, a man after God's own heart. But David could not fulfill and complete the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and to Adam and Eve, and the promises that there would be something done with our sin. And so God sent His Son, and He incarnated. He took upon Himself flesh. And that Son was to complete, to fulfill the will of His Father. So we find in John 17, Him saying, Father, I have completed the work that You have given Me to do. Now glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world. And then He prays that we might see His glory. So we pray that we might see the glory of Christ this morning. We sang about it. We've meditated on it. But I'm telling you that the thing that we need most of all, the thing that you need in your life as a believer, is to meditate and to bask and to think of the glory of Christ often, and to realize that He is the one that was able to complete, that He sustains all things by the word of His power, but He came in order to make purification of sin. And He has accomplished the work that God desired in order that the universe can be back in the place where it needs to be with a holy God. And apart from Christ's work, there is no way to be back in right relationship with our God and Creator, because sin is a very, very serious problem. And God is dealing with this rebellion. Ultimately, it's going to involve salvation that has come through Christ, and then judgment. And that judgment will be very, very serious. But God, in the meantime, will fulfill every promise that He's made. And those promises are very significant and very important. Now, finally, and in verse 4, if we look at verse 4 again, and having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they, this opens the next section of our book. And I wanted to introduce it this morning and just make the point that Christ, that the one who incarnated, the incarnate Son, became much better than the angels. Now, you say, well, how did He become much better than the angels? And the point that's being made, and it's stated later in the book of Hebrews here, it says that He as a man was lower than the angels, but at His resurrection, the position or role that He has received from the Father, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, as mediator of the new covenant, is a higher role than the angels. And that theme we're going to pick up with it. And as we look at and through the book of Hebrews, we'll see Christ as the high priest introducing as mediator of a new covenant these truths and this new life through this new covenant. And it's better than the old covenant. It's better than where these Jewish believers that have come to know Christ and coming out of the Levitical priestly system. The point is, and it's going to be made in the book of Hebrews, that Christ in His role as high priest from heaven has made a once for all sacrifice for our sin, which puts us in right relationship with God. And so it's a better covenant, and His role was higher than the angels. It's significant to the Jewish mind because the angels were, it was their understanding that the angels communicated with Moses on Mount Sinai, the covenant. And these angels had a role in the Sinaitic covenant that was made with the Jews. And so they were looked at as having a very important role. And this author of the book of Hebrews is making a point that Jesus is better than the angels, that His name is superior, that His role is superior to the angels. Okay? Got that? Steve, you just always do such a remarkable job. But the first song that we sang this morning, we sang about the prophet, the priest, and the king. And number two in your notes, the point being made in these three verses is that God, long ago, He spoke through the prophets. Now He's spoken through His Son. And you may remember that Moses said, there will come a prophet after me that will be like me. And so he gave this prophetic utterance that was in, you can mark it down in your notes if you'd like. I can't remember the exact verse, but it's Deuteronomy 18, where Moses declared that there would come a prophet after him. And so when you come to John chapter 1 and you see the rabbis and the Pharisees coming out to speak to John the Baptist, they say, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And then they say, are you the prophet? And that's what they were talking about, because they knew that this prophet was prophesied to come. And the point being made, and the point that's made here in verse 1, is that this Jesus who incarnated, the incarnate Son, is the prophet that was prophesied by Moses, that one would come like him after him. And so the Hebrew author makes that point. Secondly, he's not only the prophet, but the priest. There he sat down at the before he sat down at the majesty of the Most High, he had made purification for our sins. And so that once for all sacrifice makes him the great high priest. And he is better. That priesthood and that model is better than the Levitical priesthood and the things that were established under the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant with Israel. And that point is going to be made in the book. And then thirdly, he is king. When he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, you think about it. All authority comes from there, right? So what did Jesus say in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Lo, I am with you always. Yes, go in my name, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Great Commission. But the point is that Jesus is there. And that, you know, if we look in the book of John, the Gospel of John, it says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be granted unto you. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has authority. It means that authority, clearly from Scripture, is given to His people. So when you talk about our role, our call, and what God has called us to, we have a great high priest who sits and rules as king. And the Scripture in James says, we have not because you ask not, and you have not because you ask amiss to consume it on your lust. But what the Scripture says is that we've got a special communication, a special connection with God who is over all the universe. Now think about this, folks. I mean, these are the wonderful things about Christianity. It sets us apart. And the reality of it, and knowing the reality of this, is something that should be the quest of our heart, to know the fullness. And we know it by faith, by embracing the reality of what God's Word says as we lay hold of those things. God is His authority is sovereign. He rules sovereignly. And that's the one that we know. So why would we not spend time with Him? Why would we not take time with that prophet, priest, and king? And why would we not go there often to be with the Lord Jesus? To have that time with Him and to communicate with Him. And I know you can't see His face, But the reality, the truth that Scripture says is that we can pray. And in that prayer is a communication with the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the great high priest who mediates for us. We can come just as messed up as can be to the throne. And the Scripture says, come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, the picture there in Scripture is that by prayer that we are presenting ourselves there. And here we are, sinful though we are, The scripture says that he is our high priest. His blood has propitiated for our sin. And so, come sinners, poor and needy, because there in Christ is a freedom to come with all of the rottenness of who we know we are. And we've put on our faces this morning and we present ourselves as nice people. But the realities are that we're selfish and sinful, and we deal with pride and envy and jealousy, and there's all of this crud that each one of us deal with, and because our flesh is what it is, and it can't get better. And therefore, at the mercy of the cross, in the throne room of God, the scripture says that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, God doesn't want you to fix yourself to get there. God wants you to come there broken. You understand what I'm saying? When you come broken without any presentation, without any type of display or idea of deceiving God to make yourself or to make Him think that you're more than what you are, but just in the base reality of the brokenness of who we are as sinners, coming to God before His throne for mercy, and knowing that in His loving kindness, He has provided a way to deal with all the crud that's in your life, and to remove the guilt of that sin, the penalty of that sin, and to grant freedom to enjoy His presence, to know Him, and to worship Him, and to have fellowship with Him, to talk to Him, and to hear from Him, to hear from His Word. And He communicates through His Word. You say, well, how do I talk to God? It's like nobody's there. God communicates. And you know what happens? The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. He takes these things. And the Holy Spirit brings them to our mind. He communicates to us through His Word. You say, well, Jesus, what do I do? And Jesus says, well, it's my Word. So, to know His Word is in that time in prayer, the Holy Spirit communicates through what His Word tells us. So what does His Word say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Alan, that's a beautiful message. And we need it. You know, because when we confess our sins, God is faithful because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. And God is just because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and enough. And so, therefore, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin. We're clean before God, before a holy God, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just promise to forgive us, but He promises to cleanse. And that means that He's going to take that stuff out of our life. You say, well, I'm such a mess. I can't get these things straight. And I have this area of sin and stuff in my life. I can't get them straight. And so, but the scripture says, and this great high priest, the one who's there, the one whose presence we enjoy and come into, he is not only forgiving and faithful and just, but He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful thing. Prophet, priest, King. He's communicated through His Word. He's communicated through His life. So as we know Jesus and as we know His Word, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You can be free as believers because the one that you know is powerful and able to make you free. And this is a wonderful truth out of the book of Hebrews. Number 3 in your notes. The Lord Jesus, this incarnate Son, then completes the covenant promises. I want to take you back to the covenants here because it's going to be the background for our book and our study here in Hebrews. But the covenants that we're speaking of were given in the Old Testament, and these particular ones are given to the nation of Israel. This is a book to the Hebrews, so this is a book to the Jewish people. And in the covenant, there's first the Abrahamic covenant. Now, a basic breakdown of the Abrahamic covenants given in Genesis 15 is that There was a promise of land to Abraham. He said, I will give this land to you and your descendants. There was a promise that through his seed would come the blessing. And it's acknowledged that that seed was, it did come through the promised son Isaac, but that was a sign that there would be one that comes, this incarnate son, this Jesus, and through this seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So there's land, seed, and then through the new covenant, this blessing that comes through the seed of Abraham. God had a plan for redemption. God had a plan that through the roles of the incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would complete these covenants, these promises that He had made. And within that would be the dealing with the problem of purification of sin and such things as we all have need of personally. So pull this, the reality and the truths of this book into your life. And realize, here's the, to me, is a very important and significant issue that we deal with in our country and in the Christian life today. And that is that there's a big question and there's a big conflict within evangelical Christianity as to whether these things are to be taken literally or not. And that's the bottom line issue. So when God said, I give you and to your descendants this land forever, does God mean physically that He's going to give them the land forever? And can we allegorize that? Can we say and determine, well, that doesn't really mean the land? Because really that's at conflict with a lot of Christian, evangelical Christian groups. And it's important. The book of Hebrews, if we understand it correctly, will correct some of those things. So let's look. Under the Abrahamic covenant are three other covenants. And they're basically an extension of some of the promises that were given under the Abrahamic covenant. If you understand this in the Old Testament, it'll help you both in reading the Old Testament and understanding parts of the New Testament, like in the book of Hebrews. Okay? So I'm giving you these backgrounds. I know it's a little bit academic and that kind of stuff, but if you just take some notes here and you get some of these background bigger views, then when we get into the book, the details will make sense to you, whereas before they probably don't. So it's a great benefit. And so as we think about the covenants, there's the Sinaitic covenant. Some call it the Mosaic covenant. It was given to the first generation of Israel. And basically, they said in the covenant, Moses had asked that God would reveal Himself. So we don't know how to serve you, God. We don't know how to walk with you because we don't know these things about you. So God gave the law to Israel. Okay, and so and that law is repeated. And a good place to go, understanding, is when that first generation lost the opportunity to enter in the land at Kadesh Barnea, it was restated to the second generation in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 20. So that's in your notes there. But mark that, and you're going to want to take some time and go back and read these covenants. Now and in our studies as we come back on after Resurrection Sunday and get back into the book of Hebrews, try to read up on some of these covenants and just look at what's stated there. Okay, then there's the Davidic covenant. And what was the Davidic covenant? That was in 2 Samuel. It was given to David, and it was promised that through David that seed would come. So the seed that was promised through Abraham comes through the tribe of Judah to the lineage of David, and there's a promise that this incarnate son would come through David's seed. And that's, so when you get to the New Testament, that's why the genealogies are given there. And the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled meticulously to the detail, to the exact specific detail of the prophecies that were given. You know why? Because God is God. And God does what He says He's going to do. And so not only was it fulfilled, but this incarnate Son came with the purpose of fulfilling the Father's will, completing the Father's will on earth, and that these things are going to come together, literally being fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming and through the crucifixion on the cross, the paying for the penalty of our sins, making purification of sins, at the second coming when He returns to earth and He fulfills literally those things that He swore, or that the Father by covenant gave to us and said that they would happen. Okay. Thirdly, there's the new covenant. The new covenant blessing is displayed in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And that new covenant says, and if you go to the book of Deuteronomy and you look there, he talks about there's almost a yearning on God's part when he's communicating with Moses. And he says, I'm giving you this law. Oh, that they would have a heart to follow and to obey me. And it's almost a lament on God's part. Oh, that they would have a heart. And then in the new covenant, what does it say? I will give to them a new heart. And so when we get to the New Testament and we see the covenant that Christ made, in that new covenant, He provided a way whereby in regeneration, becoming born again, having new life, that God would give to us a new heart, that He would make us spiritually alive, a new heart. So He wants and has completed those things. Now, do we have the chart up there, Steve? Could we look at that now? Do we got the notes okay on those? Yeah, this is a demonstration of the covenants. You had the Abrahamic covenant that was given and the promise of the land, the seed, the blessing. And then you've got each one of those extensions of that where it's stated, there are details stated about it. And those details are going to be fulfilled literally. You know why I hold to dispensationalism? I'm a dispensationalist. You know why? Because dispensationalism basically, the view of Scripture is that it's literally fulfilled. Okay? The other view says, well, it didn't mean literally that his descendants were going to live in the land forever. It just means that God's kingdom was going to be forever. And so what you do is you find it's playing with words. But under our view of Scripture here, God is literally going to fulfill these covenants and exactly what He said He would do. And we look for that at the second coming. So these charts or this should be helpful to you. The Sinaitic, the Davidic, and the New Covenants are extensions of the Abrahamic covenant. It brings us into the New Testament and into these things which we've looked at. Now, here's the premise in your notes there. Again, I got a premise, and that is that Jewish Christians in this book are confused about covenant promises and in danger of judgment because of that confusion. That's what I'm going to, as we go through the book of Hebrews, that's basically what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at an author that is, and to understand the situation that these Jewish Christians are in, because they're in Jerusalem, and it's before 70 A.D. is what we talked about last week in introduction time frame. It's before the destruction of the temple. It's before they're dispersed out of the land of Israel. And we have remnant believers that are there. And this judgment is going to come. And these Jewish believers that are there, when the things that are going on with Rome are taking place, they're called to their national loyalty to Israel. And there's a struggle with these believers because in that national patriotism that they should have as Jewish Christians, in this conflict with Rome as it heats up and this judgment is coming upon Israel, there is great pressure, tremendous pressure to compromise. And so this is the premise of the book. As we look at some of these warning passages that people get confused about in the book of Hebrews, it's going to make sense. It's going to start to make some sense to you, hopefully, if I do the job that I need to do with the Scripture. The parts should start coming together for you. And so the premise then again is that Jewish Christians are confused about covenant promises and in danger of judgment. Look at verse 4 in your notes. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, is the mediator of a new covenant. And just turn on your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 8, just over a few pages there if you're still in chapter 1. But there we have Jesus as a mediator of the new covenant. It's spoken of here in verse 6. He says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Okay, so this is, again, Christ's comparison by the high priest and the Levitical priesthood. And they're saying that Jesus, this individual, the offspring of David, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Okay, so Christ becomes mediator as priest. This is his priesthood ministry. And as mediator, he is the mediator of a better covenant. There in your notes, there in verse Hebrews 8, 6. And drop down to verse 13. We're going to come to this later, but I just wanted to give you kind of a view of what we're going to, some of the things we'll be looking at and the kind of the thrust behind the book. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, bear in mind in the context that this Hebrew writer, this Jewish Christian, is writing right before 70 AD for the destruction of the temple, where they would not be able to have sacrifice in the temple anymore. And so he's saying that Levitical priesthood under the new covenant with Christ as high priest has become obsolete. Christ has made a one-time sacrifice for your sins. And it's sufficient to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that God justly forgives your sin and cleanses you from all our sin. It is the perfect sacrifice that is necessary for the sinful person. And so God has given to us a better covenant, and we have been invited into it. You know, but these Jewish Christians, they were the remnant. They were the one, as the nation had rejected their Messiah in Jesus' day, they were the ones that held to it, and it made conflict with some of the promises that were given in those covenants. And we're going to deal with that conflict as we go. And you may not understand or be able to think through some of those things at this point, but hopefully by the time we get through the book of Hebrews, you will be able to think through the big picture of these covenants and the conflict that takes place with them for these Jewish believers and some of the things that will unfold. Thirdly, in your notes there under point 4, is that he provides a better possession, an abiding one, though they lose their property. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 34, just over a few chapters, a few pages. And it says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. He's speaking to the believers here. The second part of the book is practical experience to believers. And he said, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So these believers had lost their property. Now, be mindful that this land, this property that was given, was passed down from generation to generation in their family. It was the promised land. It was covenant property. And these believers had lost their property. And so this covenant that God made with Israel, that they would have that land forever, was you know, they were going, okay, we lost our property. They lost it because they were persecuted for Christ's sake. And he says in verse 34 there again, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. There's a better possession and abiding one. Verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So what was promised is going to be received. But they had lost their property. They had lost those things that were supposedly part of the Sinaitic covenant, the promised land that was given to their families. Okay, so, all right, let's move on to point 5. I want to try to finish up here. I think I've got time to finish. He will fulfill the land covenant. Okay, the incarnate Son will complete this land covenant. I want to give you some verses here. Genesis 13, verse 15. Okay, I think Do we have that verse? Are those verses coming up with it? Okay. I think there was an error on that one. I think she put Genesis 3:5. But Genesis 13:15 says that the land is given to Abraham's descendants forever. Okay, so what does that mean? It says, and I will, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. That was God's word to Abraham. Okay, so that land and the conflict, I mean, it has all types of, it means all kinds of things, even to us today, right? So there's conflict over there. Is that Palestinian land or is it the, is it Israel's land? Did God give it to them? Is this word, is this promise God's promise? Is it His word? And you have to think about those things. Is that a literal promise by God? Or can we allegorize it? Can we say, well, this doesn't mean a literal physical land. It means, you know, it's a kingdom because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So, you know, you change. But no, the context here, the understanding is that to Abraham, because Abraham, he takes him out. Get the scene here in 13. He takes him out. Lot's gone. And he says, look about. You see this land? This land I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Abraham understood it. So, and we should understand it. He gave them the land. And he gave the land forever. And it's literal land. I mean, it's dirt. It's a place of inheritance for families. Okay? Secondly, there in your notes there, the breach of... Do we have that scripture? Okay. Okay. Well, whatever. The breach of the covenant temporarily revokes the promise of land. Now, Leviticus 26, and I don't have time to deal with it. I've brought it up before. It's such an important chapter. In the book, in the chapter, Leviticus 26, there are five cycles of discipline. And in this, communicated through Moses to Israel, there was a promise that if you keep covenant with me, there will be blessing. Okay, so though God promised unequivocally, unconditionally, that this land was given to Moses and to his descendants forever, some people, the descendants of Abraham, did not enjoy the land, right? And there were conditions in, for the enjoyment of Abraham's descendants for the land. Okay, those conditions are laid out in Leviticus 26. He said, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you and prosper you, and you'll have great produce in your land, and you will prosper, and you will your families will grow large, and things will go well. But if you disobey me, if you break my covenant, then these things, and there would be these cycles of discipline. You know what the fifth cycle of discipline was? The destruction of the temple. It was that they would be, not only the temple would be destroyed, but that Israel, that they would be dispersed from the land. And that was if they broke covenant with God. Individual generations. Okay, so as they went along, if they broke covenant, then that promise that was given to Abraham, which was without condition and cannot be revoked, was temporarily revoked and removed for those, for that generation. You understand? Okay? In your notes again, Jesus' generation did not recognize the time of their visitation. In Luke 19, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days which come upon you, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. What's he talking about? Romans 70 AD, right? Titus. Okay, in verse 44 there he says, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now I'm telling you that when Jesus told this to his disciples, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying fifth cycle of discipline, Leviticus 26, they understood it. And the Jewish people that this author is writing to would have understood Leviticus 26, and they would have understood that Jesus had declared that he had prophesied that these events were going to come upon the nation of Israel. And so they were awaiting that time of judgment. And that has all kinds of things to do with what's being stated in this book. And it'll help you to understand it if you just understand from this background that they, this generation, did not recognize the time of visitation. When he presented the kingdom to them as the Messiah, it was rejected on their part. And they did not know the time of their visitation. In your notes again, these Jewish Christians risked making an irrevocable decision, bringing divine judgment upon them. Okay, there wasn't room for error here because they're entering a time of judgment. You know what? There's some parallels here with us in the church. It's different. Okay? We don't want to get confused because the church, the Gentile church, and the makeup of the church, the body of Christ, is different. But when we come close to a time of judgment, there's things that we need to be aware of and warnings that we need to know about. And we'll talk about some of those as we go. But there are times in the Christian life, and it was true with these Jewish Christians, that they could make an irrevocable decision. And both, here's the point, and you can write this in your notes if you'd like, because we'll come back to it. But once they do that, make that irrevocable decision, there's temporary judgment and there's eternal loss. Two things are going to happen. And this happens to believers. There's some principles here that carries over to Gentile believers as well. But when we make one of those irrevocable decisions, there is temporal judgment that often comes on a believer, and certainly was the case with these believers, and there is eternal loss that only in eternity will you come to understand the extent of what we lost when we made one of those irrevocable decisions. Okay? Also in your notes there, the kingdom will be restored to Israel. And I always make this point because it needs to be made today. But in Acts chapter 1:6, the disciples come to the Lord Jesus, and understanding the context of what he's saying, the big picture, the disciples say, "Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Get the gravity of what Jesus is saying there. Because they expected that the kingdom would be restored, that this land promise was not revoked anything other than temporarily. And they wanted to know when that kingdom would be restored, when this land covenant would be fulfilled with them. And so God is not finished with Israel. And we're going to find through our studies in the book of Hebrews here, as we did in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, God is not finished with Israel. And these promises are going to be literally fulfilled. Finally, the fulfilled future Davidic reign of Messiah will be in Abrahamic land. Okay? Now, got two verses for you there. Matthew 6:10, Jesus' prayer that he gives to the disciples. "Your kingdom come, our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm pressing this issue. This kingdom is a kingdom that comes on earth. It is a kingdom that at Christ's second coming, in his sovereign reign on the Davidic throne in the city of Jerusalem over the nation of Israel, and in fact over the entire world, will be a literal reign of God on earth when he does away with the problem of sin. Okay, I can't press it enough because there's confusion out there and I don't want it for you to have it. And then finally, in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat down, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." This is after the 7 days. Note, you should understand from our studies in 2 Thessalonians. "And had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life." It's a literal coming to life. It's a physical coming to life. "And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth." Okay? And so read Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. And these things are the background, the backdrop for what's taking place in the book of Hebrews. And so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was a great study to come into before the study of the book of Hebrews. And it will... we'll find some really wonderful things there. But I want to close this morning We've got some background here in the book, and next time we'll pick up in the section, and we're going to learn some things about angels. And actually, I'm going to take some time with it to talk about what angels are, who they are, and what their roles are, and it's addressed here. And as Jesus is compared and contrasted with these angels, these angelic beings, there's a lot of things that we can learn about them. And I want to make sure that we understand in our studies through the book of Hebrews some of those things that are in the New Age movement can be very misleading and dangerous for believers today. So, Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies, for the truth of your word, and for the principles that we've learned this morning. As we look at the book of Hebrews, Lord, open our hearts to understand those things that are needful for us. And we, Lord, ask that you might be pleased to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be exalted through our studies in this book. And may our lives be transformed through the truths that are given there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.